Amen. So I have this watch, and my text messages come through my watch. And a little bit ago, somebody sent me a message from this room, and I'm not going to name names. And they said, so we just heard a talk about money, and we sang a song that says we don't have to pay. So, like, what's up with that? Is that you people. I think that the point is that's an existential we don't have to pay, maybe. So, today we're going to continue a conversation we've been having about hell. Melissa Green. How about Melissa Green, by the way? My goodness, wasn't she amazing last week? Just amazing. And there was this moment while I was listening to her give her talk, and I realized, because I'd already had my talk ready, you know, the previous week. When you have a Sunday off, you're like, I'm going to work ahead so I can, this can be better. And like, she starts giving her talk. I'm like, that's everything I was going to say. That's everything I was going to say. So you're going to hear some repeat today. I'm not going to sing at the end like she did, because I don't want to put you in hell right now by having to listen to that. But so I'm going to just share some thoughts. And I had some people say, you know, we would love to hear what she said again, because she said it and it went by so fast. And so I'm going to give you some similar information. If you were here last night for Hellbound, you're going to be like, can you just please say something we haven't heard multiple times? Next week we're going to talk about this phrase in the Bible, eternal life, this idea of heaven. The next week we're going to talk about the end times. And we've got a few weeks before we start a new series. So I'd be open if you have questions or like, hey, can you say more about that? I'm totally open to doing a couple more weeks of this series. I mean, we've been in it since Easter, so what's another couple weeks? And so next week is heaven. The week after that is this phrase, the end times. But today I'm going to give you hell, okay? And I want to begin by saying that for me, there's a few sort of preambles I want to say. And one of them is, I just don't think about the afterlife very much. It's not a thing I think about on a regular basis. It's not something I wake up in the morning and think about afterlife. There are moments when I think about it, like I think there are moments when we all think about it, when we're going through loss and we're grieving, and I'm super, super grateful for the hope that this isn't all there is and that there's more. But on a daily basis, I don't wake up and just immediately start thinking about heaven and hell and that whole sort of system and paradigm. It's just not something I think about very much. What I do think about a lot, and what I think I'm going to try to get at today, is with Jesus' teaching on hell specifically, I think about transformation a lot. I think about the person I'm becoming. I think about the church we're becoming. I think about the person my kid's becoming. I think about transformation. I think about the ways God wants to work in my life right here and right now to bring transformation and healing and wholeness and all those things I so desperately need. And also, I think one of the interesting things is I grew up in a holler in eastern Kentucky. And it shocks people when I leave Kentucky and go talk other places, and I don't drink Mountain Dew, and I wear, well, not shoes, but I wear something on my feet. And they're always like, wait, you're from eastern Kentucky, and you don't drink Mountain Dew. No, I had my fill of it while I was there, and now I'm over it. But, you know, there, in my upbringing, in multiple different kinds of churches, there was this whole big pie out there called Christian tradition, right? The way Christians have talked about things since Christianity became a thing. And I was only given a very small thin slice of that pie. Does that make sense? So if you grew up Baptist, you probably got a very thin slice of the pie, which was what the Baptists believe. If you grew up, you know, Episcopalian, you got the Episcopalian slice of the pie. If you grew up Methodist, you got the Methodist slice of the pie. Some of those slices of the pie are a bit bigger, right? The Methodist slice of the pie is a bit bigger. They value tradition a little bit more. You know, if you grew up Catholic, you would claim to, you know, ownership of the whole pie, right? Like, that's our pie. What are you doing with it? And so today what I want to try to do is not tell you what to believe. I really don't feel like my job as your pastor is to tell you what to believe. I don't think the job of a pastor is authoritarian. What I want to do is I want to give you some options, some ways of thinking about hell that you may not have ever heard before, especially if for you the idea of people being tortured forever and ever and ever and ever, you're like, whoa, 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 do I have to believe that? I want to give you some options, and then at the end I'll tell you what I hope for. Is that okay? So the other preamble is this. When how many of you, we asked this last week, but I just want to see if anything fun happened this week. How many of you have ever experienced the afterlife? In this, okay. Really low numbers of you have experienced the afterlife, apparently. And so everything we say about the afterlife has to be couched in humility, because we just don't know. We haven't been there. Nobody who's been there has told us about it. Nobody in Scripture tells us, hey, I died and came back and this is what happened. So I'm going to try to speak with as much humility and with the conviction that I could be very wrong. And I think that if more of us held those sorts of convictions, there would be less arguing about who's right and wrong. So what we have access to is not certainty. What we have access to is faith, and faith is trust, right? Certainty means they dropped the gold tablets down, I've got them. I know, it's written in stone, I've got it. Trust is saying, there's a lot I don't know, and there's nothing I can be 100% certain about, but this, based on what I'm learning, based on the Spirit of God in my life, based on Christian tradition, but based on the conversations, this is where I come down on, this is what I believe might be true, and this is what I find hopeful. So I think you can be a humble person and yet a person of conviction. Does that make sense? Like, you don't have to be a hateful, mean, angry person to be a person of conviction. I actually think that when you find people who, when they talk about their beliefs and they're angry and hateful, that actually is fear, because they know they don't know, but they're afraid that they don't know. Does that make sense? And the reason I know that very intimately is because I used to be a person like that. When I was growing up, when I was in youth group, when I was about 16, 17, I knew all of life's mysteries. I had answers to everything, and I was really ticked off that people wouldn't listen to me, and I was very angry. Deep down, there was this sense of, what if I'm wrong? Is God going to get me? And what I've found is, when you can approach it with some humility and realize that, you know, everything I say on a given week is not right. And some of you already knew that. Right. I mean, some of you tell me at the end of a sermon, that was just all wrong. But what I love about our community is that we can abide these discussions, and we can create space for people of different perspectives, and we can have an actual, generous, kind dialogue where we don't have to throw the baby out with the bathwater. We don't have to throw love out for truth, because love and truth are best friends, right? And so I'm going to try to approach it like that. I hope you'll receive it like that. And if at the end of the sermon you think, totally wrong, I would still sit at the table with you, and I would still shake your hand, and I would still hug you, I'd still let you buy me coffee. Is that all fair? Okay. So first of all, when it comes to the Christian tradition, there's not just one way of talking about the afterlife. There are multiple ways of talking about the afterlife. And pretty much since the beginning, people have been in debate and discussion about how we should talk about it. So there's one, and this is probably the perspective most of us in this room grew up with. There's one perspective called eternal conscious torment, which just sounds like a good time for everybody, right? And eternal conscious torment means that when you die, when you're judged, you will be, if you're not on the right path, you'll be thrown into hell, and God will torture you forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. You get the idea. Eternal, never ending, never ceasing torture and punishment. There is scripture in the Bible, which on the face of them seem to suggest that that's how it is. But then there's this other view called annihilationism. How many of you have heard of annihilationism before? Okay? A couple of you. And some of you who were here last night, you would have heard about it if you were paying attention. But annihilationism, it's also called conditional mortality or conditional immortality. It essentially says human beings on their own are not immortal. Human beings have to be granted eternal life by God. And so if you're not granted eternal life, then annihilationism believes there's this moment of justice and judgment where you are purged, but you're not tortured forever. You just cease to exist, right? You're punished for your sins, and then you cease to exist. You just disappear. You're not around anymore. That's annihilationism. There are scriptures in the Bible, if you read it cover to cover, which on the face of them seem to say that that's how it works. Then there's another perspective called Christian universalism. This is different than universalism. It's Christian universalism. Texts and there are plenty of texts in the Bible which on the face of them seem to say this is how it works, that when you die, there is a purging process, right? That would be the language of hell. There's this process of refinement, of healing, of forgiveness, but this view holds out the hope that even through hell, there is hope that somehow God's love could redeem and rescue even after hell. Does that make sense? So these are the three dominant ones in Christian history. There's another one that emerged, and it's always been there, but it became its own thing in 1054 when the East-West Schism happened in the church. And essentially, the East-West Schism was, it became Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy. They had a lot of disagreements, but they actually broke up over one Greek word to describe how the Trinity works. How many of you ever broke up with somebody over one word? Right? Now, this was the straw that broke the spiritual camel's back. In a big way. But Eastern Orthodoxy, for them, their belief in heaven and hell is that heaven and hell aren't separate places. Heaven and hell are simultaneous experiences of the love of God. And if you've lived your life receiving God's love, extending God's love, if you've lived your life receiving God's compassion and extending God's compassion, you've trusted this path that Jesus lays out, then your experience of God's love and light is bliss and joy. But if you've lived in opposition to God's love, if you've resisted God's love, if you've not spread love in the world but hate, if you've not extended compassion but you've been stingy and jealous and vindictive and vengeful, your experience of God's love and light will burn like a fire. This is where Eastern Orthodoxy comes down on it. And, you know, what's really interesting is if you read the Bible cover to cover, you will find scriptures that, if you just read them at face value, seem to support and validate all of these positions, which says to me that even our ancestors who were putting together our sacred text had some disagreements about what is it that happens when we die. And of course they would, because none of them had experienced it yet. So there are all these texts that seem to indicate all these things. Now, what I want to do today, there's lots of scripture in the Bible that if we were going to talk about this, we could talk forever and ever and ever. Here's what I want to do today. I just want to look at the word hell in the Bible, okay? I'm not going to look at the word punishment. I'm just going to look at the word hell. Next week, we'll look at the word eternal life and this idea of eternity. What does that mean? But today, I just want to look at the word hell. Now, here's what's interesting. If you turn to the Hebrew scriptures, what you will find... Well, first of all, let me go to this. This is important. This is how the ancients viewed the world, by the way. And Melissa mentioned a three-tiered universe last week. So our ancestors did not imagine the earth was a globe and that there was space all around it. They imagined that the earth was made up of three tiers. The top tier... There's water, by the way, above the sky. That's where the rain comes from, through the windows. They believe there are windows, and rain came down. But above that, you have the throne room of God. Then you have the earth, and then you have what is they call under the earth, right? If you've ever read Philippians 2, a guy named Paul says that someday every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And it says that that will happen in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, right? There's this heaven, earth, under the earth. Now, when you come to the Hebrew scriptures, there are zero, absolutely zero mentions of hell in the Hebrew scriptures. And there's a really good reason for that. They really didn't believe in an afterlife. Nobody knows why they didn't believe in an afterlife. Some people suggest it was, you know, coming out of Egypt, where there were all sorts of really intricate, nuanced views of the, like very definite, clear-cut, when you die, you get on this boat, and this dude with a dog head takes you down the river. You know what I'm saying? Like, that they were sort of living in rejection of that. But they're just, they don't believe in an afterlife in the Hebrew scriptures. Now, there are times, if you grew up like I did reading the King James Bible, there are times when translators have interpreted the text in a way that would import for them what was a modern Christian idea into an ancient text. And I want to show you that text. Psalm 139, this is what the writer says in the Common English Bible. Where could I go to get away from your spirit? Where could I go to escape your presence? If I went up to heaven, you would be there. If I went down to the grave, you would be there too. But in the King James, they translate this, if I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. Now here's the problem. The word they translated hell, and when they came upon this word in the King James Bible, they translated about 30 of them hell, and the rest of them they translated more correctly. So this is essentially a Christian coming to an ancient Hebrew text and saying, well, we really know they were talking about what we're talking about, and they just weren't. The word here, by the way, is the word Sheol, and Sheol literally means the grave. The closest thing the ancient Israelites had to a concept of the afterlife is that when you die, there's this place, this chamber under the earth called Sheol, it's the grave, and every single human being who dies goes there. It's not an afterlife in the sense that it's not personal, you're not up walking around, right? It's not a thing you are even conscious of. It's just that the you that used to be in your body now goes into the grave, and it's called Sheol, and it's a holding chamber for everybody who dies. If you want to see a really clear example of that, you need to read the book of Ecclesiastes. How many of you have ever read the book of Ecclesiastes before from cover to cover? Anybody? How many of you, and I know you love it, but how many of you, when you read Ecclesiastes, you walked away thinking, that is the most depressing thing I've ever heard in my life? And I want to show you why. Notice this text from the book of Ecclesiastes. So I considered all of this carefully, examining all of it. The righteous and the wise and their deeds are in God's hand, along with both love and hate. People don't know everything that's ahead of them. Everything is the same for everyone. The same fate awaits the righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, the pure and the impure, those who sacrifice and those who don't. The good person is like the wrongdoer. The same holds for those who make solemn pledges and those who are afraid to swear. This is the sad thing about all that happens under the sun. The same fate awaits everyone. Do you get a sense that this guy is on a perpetual bummer, right? Like, good people and bad people get the same thing. Moreover, the human heart is full of evil. People's minds are full of madness while they're alive, and afterward they die. Isn't that, like, by the way, if you're looking for, people ever ask you what your life verse is, choose that one. People's minds are full of madness, and then you die, right? It's a great one. Whoever is among the living can be certain about this. Interesting. A living dog is definitely better off than a dead lion, because the living know that they will die. But the dead know nothing at all. There is no more reward for them. Even the memory of them is lost. Their love and their hate, as well as their zeal, are already long gone. They will never again have a stake in all that happens under the sun. Go, eat your food joyfully, and drink your wine happily, because God has already accepted what you do. Let your garments always be white. Don't run short of oil for your head. Enjoy life with your dearly loved spouse all the days of your pointless life that God gives you under the sun. All the days of your pointless life, because that's your part to play in life and in your hard work under the sun. Isn't that great? Do you want this guy man in the hotline? No. Just go enjoy your pointless life. There's no meaning to any of it. We're all going to go the same place. We're all going to die, and we're all in trouble because there's nothing after life. Whatever you are capable of doing, do with all your might, because there's no work, thought, knowledge, or wisdom in the grave, which is where you're headed. Like, you just imagine him getting up to give a commencement speech at a high school. I just want you to know, none of this matters because you're all going to die and go away. Have a great life. Right? I mean, this is in the Bible, by the way. This person saying there's nothing other than this. When Gandhi dies and Hitler die, they go to the same spot and they're just there. It's not punishment. It's not bliss. It's just there. And this is the view of Ecclesiastes. He uses the word Sheol here. We go, there's nothing in the grave, we just go and die. So, where did the idea of the afterlife come from? It's very clear in the Hebrew Scriptures. There's one mention of everlasting punishment and everlasting life, and it comes from the book of Daniel. Daniel's a late text, and late meaning that it was written after they'd come back from exile. It was written during what we would call the intertestamental period. And something interesting happened during the intertestamental period. They were being ruled by one group after another. So after Babylon came the Persians, and after the Persians, a guy named Alexander the Great conquered the known world. And when Alexander died at 32 years old or something very young, his empire was broken up among his generals. And originally a group called the Ptolemies took over what we would call the Palestine region. But eventually they were defeated by a group called the Seleucids. And the Seleucids were a group of Greeks, and their king's name was Antiochus Epiphanes IV. Epiphanes meaning God made man. Their king was a human being who said, I am God in flesh. And this king decides that these peculiar people called the Jewish people can't be allowed to keep up their customs, because he's embarking on Alexander's project of Hellenizing the known world. Hellenization means everything you do and think has to be Greek. By the way, I know we probably don't realize this on a daily basis. Everything we do and think is Greek. Alexander did a bang-up job. We just think in that mode. But essentially, he comes into Palestine where the Jewish people have always been a peculiar, different people. They haven't eaten the things their neighbors have eaten. They haven't done the things their neighbors have done. And this Greek king says, here's the deal. You either assimilate into Greek life, or we will kill you. You either do what we say, or you're done. He set up an idol in the temple. The story of Hanukkah comes out of a resistance to this king who was trying to make them be Greek when they were Jewish. And so there's a story in the book of Maccabees, 2 Maccabees, which is an apocryphal book, which means there are all these books that didn't make it in the Bible for some of us. This would be considered in the Catholic Bible, but it's not in Protestant Bibles. And there's four books of Maccabees, and Maccabees is a family who resisted this. But there's a story in 2 Maccabees of a mother and her seven sons. And they are being told, we're going to jail you and kill you if you don't eat pork. Now, for us, you're like, that's a no-brainer, right? Somebody gives you a plate of barbecue or putting you in jail, you're like, I'm taking the barbecue. But for them, this is considered abomination. That means ritually impure. It's going to make us unable to worship God in our temple. And they refused it. And one by one, this mother watches all seven of her sons be killed and tortured in front of her. One by one, and each son gives this impassioned speech about choosing to follow the path of God versus being strong-armed by this vile king. And one by one by one, this mother of seven sons watches every one of her boys be killed because they refuse to bend the knee to the Greek king. Eventually, she would be killed as well after they were. But there's a speech that she gives to her final son who's being tortured. And here's what she says. I beg you, child, to look at heaven and earth, see everything that is in them, and know that God made these things from nothing and created humankind in the same way. Don't fear this killer, but prove worthy of your brothers. Accept death so that in God's mercy, I should recover you with your brothers. In this period of time, the Jewish people were heavily persecuted, and they began to think about this. How could God be good and allow people who have stood up for the true faith, people who've refused to assimilate to the Greek culture, people who've been faithful Hebrews, how could God let them be butchered and that be the end of the story? They said, that's not the end of the story. Something we were unaware of, but something that's true. And they picked us up in conversations with other cultures, and they realized this is true. That when we die faithfully standing up for our faith, that's not the end of the story. God's going to raise us back up someday. And it's in the intertestamental period that Jewish people begin to have this sense that our life isn't you live, it's pointless, you go to Sheol. Our life is you live, and what you do in the world matters, and that when you stay, when you're faithful to what God is doing. And the idea of hell came along a bit later for them, but it began with, there's no possible way God's going to let me be killed and not raise me back up for standing up for what's true. Does that make sense? Do you see why this became a belief for them that mattered? When you see your friends and family members being killed because they're standing and staying true for their faith, then you know that if God is good, that can't be the end of their story. There has to be something else beyond this where they're rewarded for the good they've done. And then it was a step to say, there's also got to be something beyond this where people who do these sorts of things are punished for what they've done in the world. And so in this period of time, so when Jesus bursts onto the scene, the concept of the afterlife for his people is new, which is why in the Gospels, you see them debating it all the time, right? You'll have the Sadducees who didn't believe in resurrection. They were very content with we live and it's pointless and we die because they were getting very, very wealthy because they ran the Jewish temple and because they were manipulating and essentially stealing from the populace. So the idea for them that we're going to answer for this someday was not really compelling. And so they essentially said, we don't believe this. And so they would come up to Jesus and say, Jesus, a woman has a husband who dies, and she marries another husband, and he dies, and she marries another, and it goes all the way to seven husbands. Which one's her husband in the afterlife? Because they're not taking it seriously. This is essentially saying, Jesus, your views are dumb. And Jesus, of course, gives a brilliant answer, which I'll let you research for yourself. But essentially, when Jesus bursts onto the scene, there isn't a uniform belief in what happens when you die yet. There's just this idea of reward and this idea of punishment and this idea that when we die, there's part of us that doesn't cease to be. There's part of us that can very, very much continues in a conscious sort of real way. Now, you come to the New Testament in the Christian scriptures. There are zero mentions of hell in Paul, which is surprising to people. Paul never mentions hell. John, in any of John's work, doesn't mention hell. And most of the epistles, most of the letters in the Bible, they don't talk really about hell. So I want to give you the passages that do. Now, there are three words in the New Testament that some people translate as hell. One of them is correct. The other two are mistranslations. First is the word Hades. How many of you ever heard of Hades before? How many of you saw the Hercules movie that came out in the 1990s where Hades had the blue flame head? And Hades was a Greek god, the Greek god of the underworld, and his realm was called Hades, right? Here are all the references. There are 10 references in the New Testament to Hades. Matthew 11, 23, 16. And I'll put these slides up online with our sermon so you can have these if you want them. You don't have to write them all down now. Jesus talks about Hades famously in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, right? Where the rich man is wealthy and he eats well and he dresses well, and at his gate lays a poor beggar with sores and he's starving to death, and the rich man ignores him. They both die, and Lazarus is in the bosom of Abraham, and the rich man is in Hades, and there's this barrier between the two, right? And the barrier is the rich man's heart, right? Because the rich man says, go send Lazarus to dip his finger in water and give me something to drink. Go send Lazarus to tell my brothers, right? He doesn't get it. He's in Hades, and he doesn't get why he's there. And why is he there? He's not there for believing the wrong things. This guy was likely Jewish. He's there for ignoring the poor. Right? He's there because of the hardness of his heart toward human beings made in God's image. And there are a couple references in the book of Revelation, if you're feeling froggy. Hades was a lot like Sheol, but there's compartments. This is when, in the Greek worldview, things get a little more interesting. In Hades, there was this place called the Fields of Punishment, which is where the wicked would go. I mean, that's not really a place when somebody's like, hey, let's go down to the Fields of Punishment and see what's going on. That's not what you want to do, right? Then there's this middle chamber called the Asphodel Meadows, which is where the ordinary and undistinguished people went. So you're just kind of an average Joe, an average Jane. Oh, you can go to the Asphodel Meadows. You're not going to the Field of Punishment, but you're not going to the best place either, because then there's this place called the Elysian Fields. How many of you have heard of this before, Elysian Fields? There was actually a movie that came out recently called Elysium, which is, this is talking about, essentially the word is talking about this reality. And that's where the distinguished and remarkable go. What's interesting to me is when Jesus talks about whatever happens after you die, he talks about this great reversal, this righting of the wrongs. The last will be first and the first will be last, right? But in the concept of Hades, it's you're pretty bad, so you got to go to the bottom rung. You're just kind of boring, so we'll put you in the middle, and you're a really, really great person, so we're going to put you. You're distinguished, which probably means you have money, you have clout, you have position, because it's just unthinkable, like, that the president and the governed would be in the same spot, right? I mean, that's just not how we can do the afterlife. And so this was their concept. It was somewhat like Sheol. There's no real way, again, Jesus didn't speak Greek. Jesus spoke Aramaic. There's no way for us to know why they chose to use the word Hades here versus another word we're going to look at in a second, because it's very unlikely that Jesus would have been in Palestine either unfamiliar or uninterested in Greek ideas of the afterlife, right? So whatever Jesus means by this, it's something else. Then there's this word Tartarus, which sounds a lot like tartar sauce, but that's not it. Tartarus is only mentioned once. It's in 2 Peter 2, verse 4. 2 Peter, what makes it interesting, is the last book, we believe the last book to be written in the New Testament. It was the latest book, somewhere in the one somethings written. And so it's interesting that this is the only, and it's used, Tartarus is a place, and this is how Peter uses it, Tartarus is a place where angels are punished, which has a lot to say to us about our everyday sort of life. So it's an interesting, it only shows up once. Sometimes people translate it hell, but it actually should be translated Tartarus or the dungeon or something like that. And then there's this word Gehenna. How many of you have heard the word Gehenna before? Gehenna is the word in the New Testament that gets translated as hell. And it shows up 12 times, and all but one of those times are from the lips of Jesus himself. In James, there's this line about how the tongue is dangerous and it gets set on fire by hell. Have you ever known anybody whose tongue was set on fire by hell? Right? You get that image, right? Their tongue is destructive. Their tongue brings pain to other people and what they say. So here are the references to Gehenna. What makes it interesting that Jesus used this word more than any other word to talk about hell, and that we translate it that way, it's interesting because this place is not a metaphor. There was a literal place called Gehenna, and it existed just outside the city of Jerusalem. In the Old Testament, it shows up. It's called Gai ben Hinnom, which means the valley of the son of Hinnom. Eventually, the sun got dropped, and so it was just the Valley of Hinnom. Here's where Jeremiah mentions it. The people of Judah have done what displeases me, declares the Lord. They have corrupted the temple that bears my name by setting up their disgusting idols. They have built shrines at Topheth in the Ben-Hinnom Valley in hell to burn their sons and daughters in the fire, although I never commanded such a thing, nor did it ever cross my mind. So you have Jewish people going to this place called Gai Ben-Hinnom, or the Valley of Hinnom, and they're taking their firstborn children, and they are killing them sacrificially and burning them in fire to the god Molech and the god Baal. And God says to them, that never crossed my mind to ask you to kill your kid. That's not the kind of God I am. I would never, ever ask you to do such a despicable, awful thing. And so this place begins to get a reputation. And that reputation is that this is a place of evil. This is a place where people have done unspeakable things in the name of religion to innocent people. It's sort of one of those places, I mean, what we would say in modern terms is this place is so cursed, right? This is not, like you wouldn't go there to have a picnic. Like, let's load up and go to Gehenna. We're going to have a picnic today, kids. I mean, you're not throwing the frisbee. That's not what's happening in Gehenna. And here's where Gehenna is located. You have the city of Jerusalem here. And off the southern slope, you have this valley. I want to show you another picture. This is up close. This is Gehenna. When Jesus uses the word hell, this is the place that people would have imagined. Now, it looks kind of okay today, right? It looks like a place where you might throw out a blanket and, you know, bring Rover and throw some frisbee. But this is, in Jesus' day, this place, because what do you do with a place that has a reputation like Gehenna? You turn it into the town dump. And so in Jesus' day, Gehenna would have been filled with all the trash that people of Jerusalem had. They would bring, this was their essentially their dump, right? How many of you have been to Ohio County to the dump over there? Anybody been there before? Right, it's like that, but less controlled, right? They aren't throwing it in dumpsters, they're just throwing it. And if you want to get rid of trash, and I know we know about this from Eastern Kentucky, I just know you guys know about this. What do you do with trash if you want to get rid of it? Throw it at the back door. No, we're not even, that's not what I do. I'm feeling so much judgment right now from this side of the room. If you have trash piling up, I've seen that happen, but no. If you have trash piling up, what do you do to get rid of the trash? You burn it, right? So Gehenna in Jesus' day was a place where garbage was, where the waste of the people was disposed of, and there was a constant fire going there to get rid of the trash. Now, you would imagine there would be certain sorts of animals attracted to this sort of scene, right? So you would imagine back then, you know, dogs were different. You know, people weren't, you know, having poodles and putting sweaters on them for Christmas, right? That's not what you do. Dogs were wild, not super domesticated. And so you would imagine that there would be all sorts of scavenging animals, like these wild dogs who'd be roaming about looking for what they could get. And when one dog has something another dog wants, what happens between the dogs? They begin to fight, and their teeth do what? They gnash, right? So Jesus talks about Gehenna as a place where the fire doesn't go out and there's gnashing of teeth. Jesus isn't saying something that his listeners would be going, what is he talking about? This is a new teaching. They would have had a very clear idea. Notice how Jesus uses Gehenna in Matthew chapter 18. If your eye causes you to fall into sin, by the way, we typically think that this is about lust. The passage before this talks about your hand, which is about lust. The eye is about stinginess. If you had a bad eye in the ancient world, you were stingy. If you had a good eye, you were generous. He's talking about stinginess. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better to enter life with one eye than to be cast into a burning hell with two eyes. The literal translation of this is the Gehenna of fire. It is better to enter life with one eye, one good eye, than to be thrown into the Gehenna of fire with two good eyes. By the way, when people say we should take all the Bible literally, this is a text I point them to. How many of you in this room have ever been greedy or stingy? What, y'all don't believe the Bible? Because I don't see anybody ripping their eye out here, right? Right? So obviously, Jesus can't mean, like, obviously, he's talking about greed and stinginess is such a problem in the human heart. It forms you in such a way that it's like you're burning in a dump. Right? It's like when Jesus says Gehenna, his listeners wouldn't be thinking about someplace under their feet. They would be thinking about the town dump just over the hill where they could smell the decay and the waste and feel the heat of the flames and hear the gnashing of teeth. This would have been a very real sort of experience for them. And Jesus says that when a human heart lives out of the flow of the kingdom of God, this is the state the human heart ends up in. How many of you have ever known someone who is so angry that that anger has begun to rot them from the inside out? You ever known somebody like that? Who nothing they say is good. They just hate, 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 hate. Jesus actually says once, if you're walking around with unchecked anger, you need to deal with it. You need to go ask forgiveness. You need to grant forgiveness because if you don't, you know where you're going. Gehenna. And I think what Jesus means is you're already there. You can be in hell in this life. And you can make other people feel like they are in hell just by your presence, just by your dysfunction, just by your hate, just by your greed, just by your animosity. For Jesus, hell is a juxtaposition for life in the kingdom of God. What does life in the kingdom of God look like? Love. Love. What does life in the kingdom of God look like? Compassion. Generosity, extending grace and forgiveness to those who have wounded us. What is hell like? Hate. indifference, spreading vile language, vile venom, hate toward other people. Jesus looked at the religious leaders of his day and he said, you guys are already in a burning Gehenna right now. What do you think is going to happen on the other side? For Jesus, this idea of living in the flow of the kingdom and living in the flow of Gehenna, they had this like, it happens now, and then he assumes it happens later. Right? There's this, you live in life now, you live in Gehenna now, there's this extension of that when you die. But for Jesus, the point was never, like, you never see Jesus going around saying, are you ready? If you died tonight, what Jesus is saying to people is, you're alive today and you're in hell. And God wants to save you from hell. God wants to save you from the Gehenna you're making right now, from the hate in your heart, from the bitterness in your heart, from the anger in your heart. Because if not, then the humanity in you is going to shrink to maybe a level you can't even detect anymore. Right? That happens to us, doesn't it? We're human beings made in the image of God, and sometimes we so ignore our basic humanity that it just gets eaten away by the fire that burns within us. And so Jesus juxtaposed this, heaven and hell, life in the kingdom, life in Gehenna. So here's what I want to give you. This is basic history, right? And this is just history. Almost anybody would tell you these things were true, right? So I want to give you a few things to think about, and then I'll tell you what I hope for, and then I'll send you out into the world to eat some lunch, all right? So here's a few things you need to think about. First off, much of our concept of hell has been formed more by Greek and Roman mythology and Platonic philosophy, the work of Plato, than it has, and Dante. Oh, Dante, right? Than it has by the Bible or Christian tradition. And here's what I mean. Much of our beliefs, even as Christians, don't go back to the early church. They tend to be formed by Greek thought and philosophy like Plato, right? And so this image we all grew up with of this cavern with a dude in red tights and all this, this is Greek. This is not Christian. It's not the way that Christians would have talked about this. It's not the way that Jewish Christians would have talked about this. How many of you read Dante's Inferno in high school? Anybody read Dante's Inferno? The nine circles of hell? And I knew somebody who should be in each one. Did you? Like, I knew. Like, I would put them there. And here's what was really interesting. I didn't make one circle because I'm just too good to make a circle. But everybody else can make a circle of hell. And essentially, we've allowed other things to form instead of the scriptures, instead of the Christian tradition, the way people have talked about this. We've just unknowingly, and it happened because Christianity spread into the Greek world, and then they sold out to the emperor, and they had a vested interest in keeping things the way they were. I know the idea of religious people compromising to get their will done in the world is hard to understand, but it happens, and it happened in our roots. So I would say, first of all, you have to get back to the scriptures. You have to get back to the Christian tradition if you want to form any sort of concept of hell that we might say is biblical or true to Christian tradition. Second, for Jesus, hell was more of a state of being than a geographical location, right? So Jesus is taking a place they knew, a geographical location where he could be like, yeah, there's Gehenna over there. And he's saying Gehenna becomes a metaphor for a way of being and living. And that way of being and living doesn't end when you die. Does that make sense? And it's not like you die and all of a sudden God's like, you know, you've never been a kind, generous, compassionate person, but bippity-boppity-boo. God honors choice, and we can choose to live with this sort of resistance to God, or we can choose to open our heart and embrace the kingdom of God and those kingdom values of God. So for Jesus, when he's warning people about hell, he's warning them about a state of being. Before hellfire, right, Jesus would say, before hellfire hits you on the outside, it's already smoldering on the inside. And this is, for me, why when we talk about Christianity, we're not talking about an afterlife protection plan. We are talking about a path of transformation. God's ultimate goal is not just to get you out of a bad afterlife situation. God's ultimate goal for you and I is that in this life, we would say yes to the kingdom of God. We would say yes to the path of Jesus. And in doing that, we would be transformed so that the things the Spirit brings out in our lives are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, right? That God wants to do those things now. How many of you have ever known a Christian who prayed a prayer and got their hands stamped or whatever you do, and yet they were one of the meanest, most hateful, vindictive, non-Jesus-y person you've ever met? How many of you know somebody like that? Now, what's up with that? It's because we sold them a fire insurance plan and we didn't tell them that Jesus wanted to change them. And Jesus wants to transform us. That's the point of the Christian path. You can spend your entire life twiddling your thumbs waiting on the afterlife, and it's a waste. It's hell. Because what Jesus wants to do is to transform you in this world so you can partner with God in this world to answer Jesus' prayer. What did Jesus pray? Your kingdom, what? Come. Your will be done where? Earth. Jesus' program is about the transformation of earth into a more just, generous, loving, and compassionate world. And Jesus' language for that more just, generous, loving, and compassionate world was the kingdom of God. And he said to his disciples, and I'm going to jump into next week's sermon. He said to his disciples, the kingdom is within you, and the kingdom is here. Let those who have eyes to see and ears to hear, see and hear. Do you see what he's doing? For Jesus, hell begins inside of us, not outside of us. Three, I would say, it's really interesting if you read all the text. Jesus talked exclusively to religious and wealthy people about hell. He didn't threaten sinners and tax collectors. Have you ever noticed that? Jesus doesn't go up to a sinner or a tax collector and say, turn or burn. I mean, if you have a different gospel than I have, maybe you have that. You know, maybe the gospel of Larry Moe and Curly, but it isn't in the Bible, right? It isn't in our tradition. Jesus never goes up to a person who we would deem as being bad and says, if you don't straighten up. Jesus is going to people who he knows, first of all, they're already in some ways in Gehenna now. Let's get them out of that. But he goes to the religious leaders, and if you want to see Jesus just at his most ticked, go to Matthew 23 and read the seven woes on the Pharisees. He says to them, you know what you guys do? You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and you turn him into twice the son of hell that you are. How many of you have ever known somebody who they weren't a part of church and then they became a part of church and it's like immediately they became judgmental, angry, and vindictive toward other people? That can't be the work of the Spirit, y'all. It's a very technical way to say that. It can't be the work of the Spirit, y'all. It can't be what God's doing in the world. When Jesus warned people about Gehenna, it was the people who should have known better. It was the religious leaders who were using their religion not to invite people closer to God, but to set up barriers to people in God that they could only give them. If you give me enough money, I'll let you into the throne room. But until then, you're on the outside. If you clean up and do it my way, we'll let you in. If you don't, right? He talks to wealthy people who are letting beggars die outside their door, and he said, listen, you're in trouble because you're going to hell because you've already put this guy in hell. Jesus' anger at manipulative, fear-based religion and Jesus' anger at indifferent, wealthy people caused him to talk about hell more than anything else. That should give us pause as people who live in the wealthiest country in the history of the world and as people who I'm assuming a good chunk of in this room are religious. If we want to talk about how Jesus uses hell, he wouldn't go to a place where a group of drug addicts had gathered and say, y'all going to hell. You know where Jesus would go? He would stride into a church on Sunday morning. He would say, look at the world. Y'all letting it go to hell and you're going with it. And you know what we'd do to him? We'd crucify him all over again. When you speak truth to power, power gets angry and power seeks to snuff out the problem. Do you see why Jesus would not be on everybody's... We really, you know, we love this guy, right? The sinners and tax collectors loved him. The religious elite and the wealthy, most of the wealthy people, and there were some who supported him, but generally, Jesus had a way of just ticking people off because he believed in justice and he believed in compassion and he believed that's how God's kingdom would come on earth. And then I would say this, I think hell is an image that matters so much. And I think if we just want to refer to it as a geographical place, whether it is or isn't, you have to decide that. But whatever we decide about hell being a geographical place, I think it matters, and we need to talk about it, and we need to heed the warnings. And I think hell matters for lots of reasons. Hell matters because we can create hell for others and ourselves now. Right? For some of us, it doesn't matter what happens when we die because we are already smack dab in the burning Gehenna right now. And Jesus wants to save you from that. I don't care how long you've been a Christian. Jesus wants to save you from hate. He wants to save you from anger. And he wants to save you from racism. And he wants to save you from jealousy. He wants to save you from indifference. Jesus wants to save every single human being from hell. Yes. Even the Christians. Hell matters because we can put other people in hell now and we can put ourselves in hell now. Hell matters because we have to deal with the consequences of our actions and inactions, right? It matters because what we do matters. How you live in this world matters, and there are real consequences for that. When you are indifferent to the hungry, there are real consequences both for them and for you, right? When I refuse to meet someone in compassion, there are consequences for them, but there are consequences for me because every time I resist engaging in basic human empathy, a part of me dies a little. A part of me is given over to Gehenna a little right here, right now. Hell matters because it warns us against living in ways that are destructive to our humanity. Right? You can live regardless of what your doctrinal beliefs are. Like the problem with Christianity is we've turned it into a system of belief and not a path of following Jesus. Are you with me? Does anybody agree with that? Like we have so evaluated people's Christianity based on what doctrines do you hold to be true instead of, my goodness, are you following the path of Jesus and being transformed? Because you can believe all the things you want that are, you may believe everything and you may be totally right, but if you're not being transformed, you can still be a miserable human being who's living in a burning Gehenna right here and right now. Belief does very little, but trusting Jesus so much that you follow him can absolutely change your life. And I hope every single one of us will do that. It can absolutely change our lives. Hell matters because you and I can live in destructive ways right here and right now. And hell matters because we have the freedom to resist God's love. We have the freedom to live in ways that are hostile towards God's love. We can do that. If you decide to live in ways that are hostile to the love of God and other people, you get to choose that. And if you want proof that people are doing that, how many of you have ever been on this little thing called Facebook? Right? On Facebook, you find people all the time, and I've probably been guilty of it myself, who are living in ways that are hostile toward other people. It's like when you scream at someone, God loves you so much! Really, because I'm not sensing love. I'm sensing something else. Like and share. Yeah, like when you evaluate somebody's Christianity based on, did you share that? Did you type amen? Did you, come on. We can live in ways that resist God's love, and I assume God allows that to happen. I see it happen. I've had it happen in me. I see it all around our world. Right now, people are living in resistance to God's love, and that is hell. That is hell. And hell matters because justice demands it matter, right? Doesn't justice demand that and the example everybody always throws out, and he kind of deserves it, I think, a lot, Adolf Hitler. The idea that Adolf Hitler never answers for his crimes. Doesn't that matter? Doesn't that matter? And yet lots and lots of Christians walk around with a theology that says, if you haven't prayed a prayer and walked an aisle, and so what we're saying is Adolf Hitler is experiencing hell, and then the 6 million Jews he killed leave the furnace of Auschwitz and go into the furnace of God? In what way is that just? In what way is that justice? And so I would say hell matters because justice matters, but it depends on what you mean by justice. There are two ways of seeing justice. There is retributive or punitive justice, which essentially says just pay them back and get even. And then there's a restorative justice that says there are things that are wrong with the human heart. Paul actually says it like this, that when we leave this life, we will all pass through the fire. And what we have done and been that is made of wood, hay, and stubble will be burned up. And what we have done and been that is made of precious stones and metals will survive. And Paul says, and you're going to be okay, but some of you by the skin of your teeth. Isn't that great? I'm pretty sure you're okay, but it's going to be dicey for some of you. That's what Paul says. What kind of justice are we talking about in God? Is God out just to punish us? Is God out just to get even with us? Does God want to torture you eternally because you sped last weekend on the National Parkway? Right? You went 65 and a 60. You're going to, you know, like, is that what God is like? Does the Jesus who tells us that God loves, wants us to love our enemies, does God not love his? And so the question becomes, what kind of God are we talking about here? A God of justice, yes. But an angry God who punishes just for the sake of punishment? No. No. I think I asked this last night maybe, but I think it's a good poll. How many of you like to punish your kids just because you enjoy it? We have social workers who go to our church, so we're literally taking notes right now. And if you have raised your hand, we're going to report you if you just like punishing your kids.